This morning to the second half of the book, which is usually regarded as being the more difficult half, the apocalyptic section of the book. And so this morning we read the whole of chapter 7, the first of the visions. Daniel chapter 7, reading from verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and lo, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. You'll notice that this is likened to nothing, it's almost indescribable. Behold, a 4th beast, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, and so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And then I desired to know the truth concerning the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrible, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And concerning the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and which seemed greater than its fellows. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth generation, a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, and 2 times, and 1/2 time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. But as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed. But I kept the matter in my mind." Amen. And may God add both understanding and blessing to that reading of his holy word. As Daniel chapter 7 opens, everything changes. Or seems to. Does it really change? Now, in an obvious sense, we know it does. The first 6 chapters are chapters of narrative. They are stories from the life of Daniel and from his times. They answer the question of Psalm 137, remember, we said from the beginning. They answer the question, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Here is how, Daniel 1-6. Here is how. Despite the fiery furnace, despite the lion's den, despite the powers that be. And now in the second half of the book of Daniel, in these last 6 chapters, everything changes and it becomes apocalyptic. We see into the heavenlies, we see what lies behind. But does it really change? You see, I think it's important to grasp something before you go any further in the book of Daniel. You may as well not go into the second half if you don't get hold of this. And it's that these visions were given at the same time as the events of chapters 1 to 6. In other words, chapters 1 to 6 of Daniel are the historical setting of chapters 7 to 12. Now, they are the historical setting, but they are most definitely not the historical range. Because it takes just one eye to see that Daniel 7 to 12 ranges right throughout history and proceeds to the very end of all things in time, when the kingdom is given eternally to the Son of God, when Christ returns in glory. Put it how you will. They were given at the same time. So what you are doing in the second half of the book is you are going over the same ground, but now you are seeing behind the scenes. You are seeing beyond the human world, the political world, the world of battles and the world of lions' dens, into the spiritual reality, the spiritual world that sits behind it. You are seeing the conflict behind human conflict. You are seeing the battle behind these human battles and behind all human battles. If you don't like the imagery of scenes, think of it in terms of a puppet and a puppet master. Not that I'm saying human beings are merely puppets. But it's as if at this point in the book you lift your eyes and you see that there's someone and something else involved. That there is someone above all this. And there's another battle going on that explains this one. Indeed, you know, it's not just vital for us to get hold of this to understand the second half of the book of Daniel and the second half, for that matter, of the book of Revelation. It's important for us to get hold of this to understand our world and to understand our own lives. You have to see behind the inevitable, unavoidable conflict between redeemed men and women in the Church of Christ through the ages and the godless world of men and women organized without Christ. You've got to see that conflict and the spiritual battle behind it to see what you are participating in. I think you've also got to see this dimension to understand your own struggles and battles as an individual Christian. More of that later. What you are seeing here then is the deeper and deadlier conflict that lies behind the events of Daniel chapters 1 to 6. And you see also, if you have eyes to do so, the conflict that lies behind the battles of this world today and our own personal struggles. Now we'll say more about that, of course we must. But let me set that down at the top of the page, at the head of what we have to say this morning. This chapter and the five chapters which are to follow are an opening of the veil to reveal what lies behind the scenes. And one great truth shines out. And it's this. That in this battle, and notice it's in it, the Bible so often speaks about God's grace working in our struggles. In this battle, the victory and the outcome is settled from the beginning. In other words, God is in control. Now, that is the only real key to history. That over it all there stands a mighty and a merciful God. And if you have that key, then you can open history for yourself. The history of the centuries, international history, national history, your own personal history of life begins to make sense. God is over all. God is in control. And if there is a battle to be fought, and there is, then the outcome is not in question. And here is the great source of Christian assurance. That victory belongs to our God and to His Christ, His eternal Son, and our Savior. Now, before we come back to that, would you allow me just one very brief aside? I'm sure you'll have noticed that at this point in the book, things change. For the first time, the way the book is written moves away from the third person describing Daniel and the others to become a narrative spoken in the voice of Daniel. It's first person singular. I think at least 9 times from now on you'll read the words, "I, Daniel." Now, I'm pointing to this fact that Daniel is called in this book, he is called the one greatly beloved. Some versions translate that very weakly, but that's what it means. It means much beloved. Now, think of John. I don't think there's very much doubt in any serious scholar of the Bible's mind that John is the beloved disciple. It doesn't say so in the scripture, but I don't find any doubt of that. But think of John, the beloved disciple. Why is it then to Daniel, greatly beloved, and to John the Beloved, to these two is given to see behind the scenes? Why is it that it is these two who are called to pull back the veil and open our eyes to the spiritual dimension? Why is it, for example, that in John chapter 20, when the disciples are drawn to the graveside, it's John who bends down and peers intently into the darkness. And then it's John of whom it says, "He saw and he believed." Why is it that it's John in chapter 21 of the Gospel who is first to recognize Jesus Christ risen and says to Peter, "It is the Lord"? Isn't that pointing us to something that Daniel and John both share? And isn't it pointing us to a great truth, that it is those closest to Jesus who see deepest into spiritual realities. Now, using your mind, your intellectual abilities, whatever academic things you have to use, even spiritual knowledge and knowledge of Scripture are all important. They are very important. But yet the Bible says that it is closeness to Christ that brings spiritual insight. And this is why sometimes it is just simply true that little children lead adults in the Christian life. Young Christians, close to Jesus, can have great insight. John and Daniel share that closeness to God. Now then, back to the chapter, and let me confess to you that I find these six chapters now opening before us quite daunting. I'll give you two reasons, and there are more, but I'll give you two reasons for that. The first is that they are complex. Now, they have to be. This is a world now where very little is simple and much is hard for us to understand. There is the interaction of many things, great things and small things. There are many causes. There are many effects. And especially so when you're speaking of the wars and strife of this world. These things gave Daniel a sore head, says verse 28, and they give me one too. I don't know about you. And because they are complex, and here's my second reason for being daunted, many people bring baggage to these chapters. Now, what I mean by that is this, that people bring teaching, and often wrong teaching, about apocalyptic to passages like Daniel 7 to 12 and Revelation 11 to 22. And sometimes when people bring that baggage of preconceived ideas, they come in confidence with far too simplistic and yet far too detailed explanations of everything. And any minister of the gospel will tell you that as a pastor of his people, he sometimes has to spend time sorting out people's confusion over apocalyptic passages. You see, there are two corresponding dangers. Because it's complex, you can say, well, I'll just ignore these chapters. I'll just not bother much with them. I'll preach on Daniel 1 to 6 and go to some other book. It's hard to understand. The people won't understand. We'll just dismiss them. And that's our doctrine of despair. And it's not right to do that with Scripture. But the second danger is that because you bring simplistic interpretations and lay your grid of meaning over the page of the Bible, and the Bible must mean what you think it means, then you find people with confident presumption in the face of these chapters. They have a definite understanding of every detail. And no matter how daft their interpretation is, and no matter how many times such detailed interpretations, you know, the recent one was, this has to be communism. Now, clearly it's not communism, or not only communism, the last beast. And when communism falls, you have to find another beast. You see, even when that happens, people cling to these simplistic interpretations. And the real danger is this, that so often when you get involved in such things, you miss the wood for the trees. So let me say this about chapter 7. It may well be that chapter 7 and its four beasts lie in parallel to the four parts of the Colossus that we saw in chapter 2. Some people say that very confidently, and some people say equally confidently that it's not so. But the traditional interpretation holds to it and says that here is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, although obviously not finally fulfilled in these four empires. But you know, even if you find people who agree that that's the interpretation, they disagree over its application. Because you'll find people who say in all sincerity that this chapter speaks of a culmination which is the coming of Christ, that is, the first advent, Bethlehem. But you'll find another group of equally sincere Christians who say, no, it culminates in the second advent, the second coming of Christ, universally in glory. And it gets confusing. It gets even more confusing when you find people wasting time and energy trying to offer detailed interpretations of when it will all happen. And Jesus tells us in Mark 13:32, doesn't he? But that's disobedience. Don't waste time trying to work out when it will be. Live as if it's today, is what Jesus says. You see, there are people who agree with traditional interpretations, but then go on to say that everything happens after the second coming of Christ. And I know that there may be many of you here brought up in that kind of school. But you know, I've never yet heard anything that was helpful, or anything that didn't actually miss the point if it got involved in identifying time, place and name of the little horn that displaces the other three or whatever. You see, it all gets very confusing, and that's the point. Because here is where many cannot see the wood for the trees. We are meant to do what with this chapter? We are meant to identify accurately the kingdoms and the kings and their ages? No. Is it necessary then to identify who these are? The answer again has to be no. It is not important, it is not necessary to do this in order to grasp the meaning and the message of Daniel chapter 7. I am sure it's not. If it were, would God not have made things very much more clear to us and given us light at the point of giving us the scripture? Now we must look to God to speak to us in his word. And I'm putting it to you this morning that precise identification of who and where and when is not important at all. It's like the second half of the book of Revelation in this, where if you get caught up into speculation about the past and the future, you miss the contemporary message. You miss the constantly relevant message for today, which is about your life with Christ. And it's that message we must not miss in Daniel. Daniel saw the four winds of heaven. That is, all the heavenly powers stirring up and churning up the great sea. Now the sea stands often in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew mind for the sea of human wickedness, and it's speaking of humanity. And don't be confused by the fact that the four beasts come up out of the sea in verse 3 and then are spoken of as coming out of the earth in verse 17, because it's the same thing. In fact, you'll find the same thing in Revelation chapter 13, where the first half of the chapter speaks of beasts from the sea and the second half of the chapter speaks of beasts from the earth. That's not the point. You don't confuse them, but you bring them together and you see that it is humanity that is throwing up these monstrous things because humanity is demonized. Now, what do I mean by that? That Daniel is seeing human things. He is seeing in the form of visions the horrendous reality of wars and persecution and famine and suffering and pain. But he is seeing beyond to the cause as well as seeing through the effect. He is seeing human realities with spiritual realities behind them. Now that interpretation is just not in dispute as far as I know. That it is a fallen, sin-cursed, demonized humanity that produces cruel and merciless monsters. Where else do the monsters of Bosnia come from today? There is a dimension to all that that is more than political, deeper than human. It is political and human. It arises out of a merciless, monstrous evil. Behind that humanity, there is a satanic spiritual activity. You see, there are two sides to it. There's the human side and the spiritual side. There's the human battles and the spiritual battles. And when you bring them together, you see that it's the action of heavenly things upon the earth that produce these monsters. It is spiritual reality behind human reality that produces Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Alexander and Caesar and Hitler and Ivan and Stalin and so on. And it's the ministry of grace that draws these things out into the open. Think of Jesus' Galilean ministry, his ministry in the north of Israel. Think how it drew out and exposed and destroyed so much demonic activity. And the preaching of the gospel does the same. Yes, it brings peace and love through forgiveness and grace to those who respond positively to the call of Christ. But it also brings strife and disturbance to those who respond negatively. And whatever we make of these three beasts and then the indescribable fourth one, and whatever we make of the ten horns and then the one that displaces the three with the eyes and the mouth, we need have no doubt that it's all applicable to the whole of the spiritual conflict. And you need no great spiritual understanding to see here is Antichrist himself behind all things. But the great thing, my friends, is to see the activity of God. To see the activity of the Ancient of Days. It's described here in terms of him giving power and authority to this one and taking it away, giving it to another and taking it away, and giving power and authority to the Son of Man forever. To the beloved Son who has the victory. Remember this, that these visions came first to Daniel in Babylon, as the corollary of these visions came to John on the island of Patmos. It came to both of these men when they were wondering about the strife in the world and the struggling of God's people and wondering whether the church would survive. Where would it all end? Daniel must have asked himself, and so must John. And it's as if God was saying to Daniel what he would later say to John, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." You see, the figure behind it all here is the figure of a throne that is set, a kingdom that is not in dispute, an authority that will never be taken away. It belongs to God in Christ. And that's what's there for all who have eyes to see this morning. The towering figure of Christ, the Christ of Revelation chapter 1 with those unimaginable eyes. It is a victorious God you see in Revelation 7, not a set of monsters. It is a Christ who reigns. And if Daniel needed that assurance in his day, do we not need the same assurance today? And if we don't today, we might well tomorrow. God reigns. That's the message for Daniel. That's the message for his three friends and whoever was willing to stand with them. God reigns. That was the message for the furnace. That was the message for the lion's den. God reigns. God reigns and is with you through it all. God reigns in Christ is the first and the fundamental message of this chapter and the five that follow. Through trials and tribulations, yes, real trials and tribulations and real battles, God reigns and Christ is with us. And in a world where the action of the spiritual upon the human often erupts in real monsters, Nero, Hitler, worse still, Stalin. In that real world, we need not be surprised, but we need not be afraid. God reigns. Whatever the boiling sea spits up, whatever the boiling sea of corrupt humanity spews out as the heavenly works in it, as the fallen powers of evil work through men, that sea will become a sea of glass in the end. They will become still waters through Christ who still calms storms, whom even the sea cannot resist. from this point of view at least. It doesn't matter whether the first or the second advent is in view here. The point is that his coming brings peace. He, Christ, is our peace. And his coming at Bethlehem gives the pledge and the foretaste of the eternal peace that will be at his second coming. Indeed, the peace of his second coming is the peace that you find in the hearts of believers today. Isn't that the paradox of this chapter? Verse 18 of chapter 7 speaks about the kingdom belonging to the saints of God. They have the power and they reign. And yet, you know, just a few verses later, verses 21 and then verse 25 again, you find that we are suffering, Christians are suffering. There's the paradox of chapter 7. We have the power and the authority in Christ. We reign in Christ, but we suffer. And my friends, you'll find the same paradox throughout the Bible. You'll find the same paradox in Revelation chapter 11, where the two witnesses are described as in the hands of God, and yet they are trampled down. The Bible tells us that there will come a time when the church of Jesus Christ will apparently be crushed on the earth. Shortly before his return. Apparently only because God will not leave himself without witnesses on the earth. But the church as an organized and visible body of men and women will all but disappear, the Bible seems to say. And we're talking now about the days of Antichrist, the darkness before the dawn. The dawn when the morning star shall rise and never set. Now isn't that what the little horn really speaks about? That last appalling struggle as the corpse of wickedness twitches for a last time and Christ returns victorious. I'm not speculating. But let me apply it so that we can leave here this morning with something to take with us into our lives. Let's ignore speculation and go for the certain hope of Daniel 7. My friends, in our Babylons, and all who are faithful to Christ will have Babylon experiences, wilderness experiences, lions, dens, and fiery furnaces of one kind or another, but in our Babylons, Christ is with us. God reigns. Can you see that through the gloom of this chapter? Can you see it through the uncertainty? Can you see it through the gloom of the world today? Can you see it through the uncertainty? Do you see the throne of God? Because if you do, you can understand and you have the key to it all. With this, Paul might have said, you will stand in the evil day, and having done all, you will stand. You see, the great message of this chapter has nothing whatsoever to do with the beasts and the horns, but is in the glory and dominion and power of the Son of Man, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and cannot be destroyed, and this is our God, the risen and reigning Christ. You and I are in his almighty hands. You and I are in his gentle hands. Let's sing to praise God as we close. The hymn number 168. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. 168.